I used to teach an after-school chorus a couple of years ago. It was a middle school group, so 12, 13, 14-year-olds. And we would meet once a week after school on a Tuesday, and we would meet for an hour and sing. And as public schools are, we don't offer public transportation, buses, unless your leaving right after school is over. So it was the parent's responsibility, if the student chose to stay after school to sing, to come and pick him or her up at 4:30. I had one little girl. She was about 13 years old, teeny little thing. And she would come and she would sing for me. The first time that we met this after school group, she sang, and 4:30 came, and I walked all the students to the front of the school, and the majority of the parents were there waiting to pick up their children. A couple were still left. 4:45 rolled around, and most of the students were gone, but this one little girl was still there. 5:00 came, and I asked her to call your parents, please. I'll sit here with you, but you need to go home. I've got to head on. At that time, I was teaching community college, so I had a class that night that I had to get to in Morristown. And 5:30 came, and no parents. 6:00 came, and no parents. And I'm just sitting here. There's nobody else in the building. It's just us two sitting on the curb, waiting. 6:30 rolls around, and I call the college, and I say, I'm not going to be there tonight. Cancel my classes, because I've got to wait with this student. 7:00 comes, and finally this old beat up car, you know, comes cruising up the hill, and they finally pull around, and I'm standing there and I'm waiting for like a sorry we're late, but the parents just glared at me like I had done some terrible disservice to them by making them pick up their child after school. The next week came, and the little girl was there after school again, and I said, oh, you make sure that your parents are here, right, at 4:30. 4:30 is when we're done. I've got to go teach tonight. I can't cancel classes again. And she said, yeah, they know. They'll be here. So 4:30 came, no parents. 4:45 came, no parents. 5:00, 5:30, and finally 6:00, and she's calling them on their phone. They're not answering. And I said to her, I said, What is going on? We cannot do this. We cannot do this week after week. I have other things that I need to get to. And she said to me, I told them, but my parents probably just forgot me. They just don't love me. And she said it like a typical teenager would, just kind of off the show, they don't love me. It's cool. Now, as tempted as I am to be mad as a teacher and a parent and just a human being to say this isn't right, the truth is that all of us experience that type of forgetfulness. As parents, we do it. We do it all the time. We forget. We make promises that we're going to do something, and we forget. As people, we also have that experience ourselves, that people forget us. And we feel that what my little student said, which was basically, they don't love me. That's how I know, because they would remember me if they did. You know, I imagine that Joseph had to deal with that type of temptation in this time in his life. You realize that it says in the beginning of chapter 40, it says it was some time after this. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. When Pharaoh finally rose him up to be the overseer over all of Egypt, he was 30. We know, as it says in Genesis 41, that there were 2 years after the cupbearer was released and restored to his position. So that's 11 years that are unaccounted for, that he was either with Potiphar or he was in prison. I mean, he could have been with Potiphar for a year and then spent 10 years in prison waiting for God to do something with him. Can you imagine I mean, possibly up to 12 or 13, even 13 years spent in this prison waiting for what? For something. And yet Joseph continued to hold fast to his hope and continued to be faithful. In the opening of 40, we are introduced to two new characters who are going to play a pretty pivotal role in Joseph's life. We have the cupbearer and the baker. So who are these guys? Well, we know that the cupbearer presented the cup to Pharaoh, and the baker presented most of the food to Pharaoh. And it says, we don't know anything other than that they committed an offense. Most likely what had happened is, since they were both jointly responsible for the majority of food and sustenance that were brought to Pharaoh, probably he got sick. He had a meal and he got sick, and he might have even thought that, hey, these guys they're trying to kill me. They're trying to poison me. I need to put these guys in prison. And they might be regicide or treason. These are big offenses that would be dealt with swiftly. And so Pharaoh was angry with them, and he puts them in prison. And let me remind you that this, as I read this text, sometimes I think, oh, this is not that bad, right? Joseph is in charge of things. He's probably just kind of walking around, chilling, talking with different people, having a good time. I don't think that's the case. I don't think this prison is a pretty nice place. We were joking around last week, you know, we look at our prisons and we see a lot of, if you've ever visited a prison, a decent one at least, you know, they have televisions, they get time to go outside, they get to work out, they get to have, game time, all kinds of fun stuff. I don't think it was the case in Egypt. In fact, if you want to look at Psalm 105, we read it last week at the beginning of the service, but if you look at Psalm 105, it gives you a little bit of a picture into what Joseph was dealing with. And it's just one verse, but I'll start in verse 16, Psalm 105, 16 through 19 is where I'll stop. When he summoned the famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And this is a picture of the prison here. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. So Joseph is not chilling in prison, having just this great time. He's in pain and he's suffering with the people around him. So God ordains that these people, these officers of Pharaoh, should come in and to be looked after by Joseph. God is ordaining all these things. None of this happens by accident. And it says they continued to be with him, or they continued for some time in custody. So again, we don't know how long. Some time. And then God acts. He gives both men a dream. Each man has his own dream. And as we've already talked about in Genesis here, back in Genesis 37, when Joseph first had a dream, we know that dreams are generally regarded in the culture as of divine origin. Right? We know from the text that something big is about to happen. God is doing something in the lives of these people. And the Egyptians realized that too. They looked at dreams as of divine origin. And they had, as we see in chapter 41, all kinds of people, wise men and magicians who would come in and who would interpret these dreams for various people. But they're downcast here because they know they're in the deep of deep prisons. There's no wise man. There's no magician who's going to come and interpret their dream for them. They know it's important. They know that their very lives are at stake. But they're downcast. Their faces are turned down because there's nobody. There's nobody there to interpret them. And then Joseph comes along. And as we talked about last week and on Wednesday night at my house, we talked about what a faithful man Joseph was to do his job so well, to continue to be faithful among the people there, whether it was in Potiphar's house or whether it was in prison. He continued to work as unto the Lord, as Paul tells Christians to do. Joseph is setting an example. Joseph could have been totally unobservant. He could have gone to each prisoner in his own downcast state and just and just ignored them or just say, you know, hey, you doing okay today? Good. Here's your food. You know, whatever. But Joseph didn't do that. Joseph, as I talked about when we read through Acts 17 on Easter, Joseph, like Paul, was observant. Joseph noticed his surroundings. He noticed the people around him. And he looked and he saw, it says he saw that they were troubled. So Joseph is still doing his job well. And he doesn't just stop there, right? He looks upon the prisoners. He sees that they're in need. And then he asks them. Not just to shoot the breeze, but because he wants to help them. As a Christian, you have to ask yourself, we have to ask ourselves, does this attitude mark your life? Is this what you look like in your job, whatever it may be, whether you're, you know, whether you work in a school or whether you work in an office job or whether you work at home taking care of your children? It doesn't matter. Is this the attitude that marks your life, that you are looking around at your coworkers, at people around you, and you're observing them? And you're outside of yourself and you're seeing, how can I help? Why are you so downcast today? What is going on with you? How can I help? In other words, do you love the people around you? Because that's what that looks like. That's the very beginning, at least, of what love looks like. You have to get outside of yourself and you have to see other people. Sometimes you and I are so wrapped up in our own problems, or we're so wrapped up in ourselves, and we're having this inner monologue that we completely walk by people that are in dire and desperate need for counsel, for hospitality, for just somebody to listen to them. You know, my problem with the millennial generation is kind of this attitude, or the opposite of this attitude right here. And that's my problem with millennial politics, too. And I'm a millennial. I'm on the upper end of the millennial generation. But the people that I talk to that are around my age, the people that have different views than I do, who are not Christians, who are seeking to really change the world through social change without God. My problem is that they are so focused on themselves. That's what they worship. And I had a conversation. It's been about a month ago where that very thing was said, where said, you know, if you define worship as what the word is, you give worth to something, what do you give worth to? And the person said, well, I guess me. I guess I worship myself. And that was an honest answer, and it was a truthful answer. And the problem with our society is that we are so focused on ourselves that we're trying to take other institutions, things like government, and say, I don't want to be responsible for you. I don't want to be responsible to help you or give you help. Somebody else do it. Somebody bigger. Somebody, some other institution. You take care of them. Now, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with programs that help people. There's nothing wrong with big organizations that are able to help a lot of people. But when you have that attitude of, I'm not responsible for you, I'm more concerned with myself, and so I'm going to get around any way possible so that I don't personally have to invest in you, because all I care about is myself. That is not the attitude that you and I should have as a Christian. Christians are called to live lives that exude grace. We are called to live outside of ourselves. We are called to deny ourselves and to look around us and to love our neighbor as ourself. Because we don't have problems loving ourselves. None of us has that problem. We do that. We take care of ourselves very well. But how do we love our neighbors? Joseph says to the officers after they tell him, they say, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? And I'm still amazed that Joseph, in all these times, he's always pointing back to God. When we see him in chapter 41, when he goes to Pharaoh, he's going to say, God is the one who gives the interpretation. God is the one who gives the dreams. Joseph is still holding on to the hope and the promise of his own dreams. You realize that Joseph Remember, Joseph doesn't have the word of God like we have the word of God. He didn't have the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. He had what God had given to him, which was a couple of dreams about a future where his family would bow down to him. And so Joseph is holding on to what God has given him. And he is trusting that God will still bring those dreams to pass. And he is still giving glory to God in all things. And how much more of a hope, as you look at this and you see Joseph's example, how much more of a hope do you and I have to hold on to? We have so much to hold on to. We who can sit here this morning and have a Bible in our hands and be able to read this day after day after day. And I know I'm saying, I'm not trying to guilt you, but think of the Christians in other lands that don't have this. Think of the Christians who are in prison right now who are relying upon their memorization of the Word to sustain them. Who've memorized whole books so they can just repeat the words of hope and promise back to themselves again and again while they sit in a dark cell year after year after year. And yet you and I have this. And not only that, as New Testament people, we have the promise of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. That it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what circumstances we're in. It doesn't matter what comes our way. It doesn't matter if our family is ripped from us or whatever. We have Christ. That's more than enough. We know that nothing happens to us in vain. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that nothing is an accident, that even through the hardest of times, and it's a struggle. It's a struggle as we figure out how evil in this world, how to explain it, especially when it happens to us. But we know that none of it is in vain. That all of it God is molding and making for His own purpose. And so in verse 9, the chief cupbearer tells his dream to Joseph. And it's pretty simple. There's a vine, three branches that come forth from the vine and the grape clusters. He's got Pharaoh's cup in his hand and he's pressing the grapes into the cup and he hands the cup back to Pharaoh. Pretty straightforward. Joseph tells him the interpretation, says, hey, that those three branches, that's going to be 3 days. In 3 days, your head's going to be lifted up. In other words, you're going to be taken out of the prison. You're going to be brought before Pharaoh's court and you're going to be restored to your office. You will again be able to do your job. There are good things ahead for you. And then here comes the center of this passage. If you break this passage up into an outline, this is the centermost portion. This is the centermost portion where Joseph pleads for his life, basically. And this is really the only time when we see Joseph really crying out. We know he did in the pit. We know from Hebrews where it tells us that Joseph cried out to his brothers, but we don't get that in Genesis. We just see that. We see that Joseph goes into slavery. He goes to work for Potiphar. We know he's faithful. But here's a really transparent moment where Joseph says to the cupbearer, he says, remember me. Only remember me when it is well with you. See, though Joseph is trusting in God, he is trusting in God, he still longs to be free. Okay, when we stand up here and we preach and we read through the Word of God and we talk about suffering, it's not as though we're saying you've got to stand, you know, like an iron, you know, this iron statue where nothing touches you. You're just hard and nothing can hurt you. That's not how godly people suffer. Godly people suffer by turning to God and telling him the honest feelings. When you look at the Psalms, how many of the Psalms are just laments? I mean, more than not are a cry to God for salvation, for restoration, for justice. Though Joseph trusts in God, he still longs to be free. I think of Psalm 22, that's one of the ones that when I think of a lament, when I think of crying out to God, that's where I go. Psalm 22, we know it was a Psalm of David, and we know it was a prophecy of what Christ was going to say upon the cross. And in Psalm 22, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It is okay to cry out to God in complaint. It is okay to say things like this, to say, God, why? God, I am praying and you're not answering. Why? God, I am suffering and I don't understand it. I am in so much pain with my family or with my spouse or with my job, or I've lost everything. God, why are you doing this to me? That is a genuine and a heartfelt prayer. But always, always remember that the prayer doesn't stop there. In verse 3, Psalm 22, David continues after his complaint, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And he goes on back and forth. But when you cry to God, know that like all other people in Scripture and all Christians across the world, present and past and future, he hears and he answers. It may not be what you want, but he hears you and he sees you and he is with you and he will answer you. Joseph knows that God has something more. God has meant something more for his life. And so as he pleads before this cupbearer, he longs for God to bring justice in this situation. Even he recognizes, God, I love you, but I was stolen out of the land. This is not right. I'm even in prison for something that I didn't do. I've done nothing to deserve this. And so Joseph brings forth his plea. And then the chief baker comes along and he sees that the interpretation for the cupbearer was favorable. And so he's hoping himself, hey, if it worked out for him, it should work out for me. That's not the case. We know there are three cake baskets. The top one is filled with baked foods and the birds are eating it out of the top basket. And if I was Joseph, I probably would have just probably said, I don't know what that interpretation is. I'm sorry. But he's not. He doesn't say that. He tells him the honest truth. And he says, 3 days are the three baskets and your head will also be lifted from you. He's not going to be beheaded, but his head will also be raised and he will be hanged and the birds will eat his flesh, which in the Egyptian culture, well, in any culture, that's not a great thing to leave a decomposing body out. But especially in the Egyptian culture where they were so painstaking in their preservation of the dead. This is just kind of an added offense on top of that, that the birds will eat your flesh. And so the dreams are fulfilled, just exactly as Joseph says. It says it was Pharaoh's birthday on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. That could have been Pharaoh's birthday. Most likely it was his day of ascension. In Egyptian culture, pharaohs were considered to be gods in the flesh. They were considered to be, they were supposed to be worshipped along with all the other many, many gods. And the day of ascension, the day that Pharaoh became the Pharaoh, is considered to be sort of his day of becoming a god. So this would have been a day often that would have been celebrated every year and often used as a time for the Pharaoh to grant amnesty to various people or raise up people who had committed offenses and pardon them. It's not unusual for this to happen, but just as Joseph predicted, both men were raised up. Just exactly as he predicted, both fates were met, right? The baker is hanged, but God told him he would be, and the cupbearer is restored. And Joseph knew. Joseph knew that the dreams would be fulfilled. He knows. He trusts in God and he believes him. And so he waited. And Joseph, I can imagine, is just sitting there. He sees him taken out of his prison. And he's like, okay, all right, it's going to happen now, right? The cupbearer is going to be restored and he's going to mention me to Pharaoh and I'm going to be taken out of here. Thank you, God. What an answer to prayer that you sent these two men in here to be the one, you know, the cupbearer, to be the one who would mention me to Pharaoh so I could be taken out of here. Amen. Thank you, God. I have faith. But we get this very, very discouraging last verse in chapter 40. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Can you imagine the disappointment that Joseph would have felt in that? Because it's not like they come down there and they say, oh, you remember that cupbearer Joseph that was with you, how he told you that he would tell Pharaoh about you. He forgot about you, so I just want to let you know so you don't mess up. There's none of that happening. Joseph is waiting in prison. He's waiting. A couple of days pass, nothing happens, and he's like, okay, well, it probably takes time for this stuff to get cleared and to get out of prison. A couple of weeks pass, a month, a year. I mean, would you not lose hope in that situation? Would you not be tempted to say, God, were you just teasing me? Were you just seeking to give me more pain by sending these guys in here? We know from the next verse, it says, after 2 whole years, that's when Pharaoh had his dream. 2 whole years of sitting there in prison, waiting. And Joseph didn't know it would be 2 years. Could have been the rest of his life, for all he knew. But he waited. And I'm going to stop there in the text because I want you to feel the agony that Joseph would have went through. That's not a pleasant feeling. Now, we can read through these texts pretty quickly and say, oh yeah, God was doing it all for his good. It was good. It's fine. You know, Romans 8:28 for us. That's fine. That's not how things work in real life. You know, have you ever actually gone up to somebody who was dying of cancer and said, hey, let me share with you Romans 8:28. God is working all things for your good. You're good to go. I like the story Matt Chandler shares when he had his cancer and he had people coming up to him all the time, giving him that verse. You know, he had mugs and T-shirts with Romans 8:28 on it. And his response was, he said, I just wanted to punch him in the face and say, yeah, God meant that for your good too. And in all reality, when we suffer, it is, yes, we hope. Yes, we have faith, but it is painful. It is a hard time. So what does this mean for us? As we look at this, as Christians, what does Genesis 40 mean for us? What does Joseph's, at least this chunk of his story, mean for us? I think it means a couple of things. Three points of application. I think it means that circumstances don't measure God's love for us. Now, we know that. We know it. But we don't always act like that. Our circumstances are not a measure of God's love for us. So if you are in the midst of a struggle with a relationship, if you're in the midst of a struggle with your job or with moving or with whatever it may be, your circumstance does not define how much God loves you. I love the quote by Joshua Eddy, and that he says, to surrender a precious dream is a fearful thing, but to pursue anything but the full measure of the glory of God's love is a wasted life. There's so many times, me personally, I struggle with my job. I struggle with my calling. I trained for years and years and years to work with high quality musicians, and God plops me down into a community that hates classical music and hates singing. And so I'm working with students to teach them how to match pitch. But that doesn't mean that God does not love me, and that does not mean that God is not working through me, and it does not mean that God is not shaping me and molding me to be more like Christ. His circumstances don't measure His love for us. Second point of application, faithfulness, not visible or measurable success, is what God requires and what God rewards. Faithfulness, not some type of visible success. Not only in my job, but also as an elder here, as a pastor here, it is difficult sometimes to look and to see what happens in our church. You know, we pray. We've prayed for years, and I know pastors before me have prayed for years and years that this church would grow. And yet we have people who are coming up to us and for various reasons, you know, leaving or you know, discouraging us. And it seems like, God, you're not, what are we doing wrong here? And I pray that. Just like I said in Psalm 22, I'm praying, God, why? What am I doing wrong? What do I need to pray more? Do I need to spend 4 more hours in preparation for a Sunday sermon? What do I need to do? Do I need to quit my job and figure out some other source of income so that I can put more time into the church? What do you need me to do? But that is not the measure. That is not the measure. Faithfulness through whatever is the measure. When you think of the story, the parable that Jesus told of the talents, where he had 3 servants that he gave various portions of money to. And I always look at that and I think of what the last servant, you remember the first servant got 5 and he doubled it. And well done, good and faithful servant. The second servant got 2 and he doubled it and produced 4. Well done, good and faithful servant. The last one buried the money and was thrown into the outer darkness because he was a wicked servant who did not use his master's talent wisely. You realize if he had been faithful, he would have produced double what he received, which would have been 2 talents, which would have been less than what the first servant received in the first place. I think you can apply that and look at other areas of your life. My ministry and my job may not be visibly successful. It may never be visibly successful. But God is not calling you to that. He is calling you to be faithful in the midst of it, whatever may come. We see that in Joseph's life here. We see that in the life of many of the prophets. Many of the prophets who prophesied and who preached and who were godly men who were doing exactly what God told them, but they had no results. Jeremiah. Think of Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years. Can you imagine? Or even Paul. Paul, who we hold up to be this great, this great apostle who started all these churches. Yeah, that's true. And the gospel and Christianity spread all over the world. But, I mean, think about it. He had to run from place to place to place because they were trying to kill him in every city that he went to. Didn't seem very successful. Faithfulness, not visible or invisible success, is what God requires and what God rewards. He loves us so much. God loves us so much, and He bids us to keep pressing on. To keep on whatever we're doing, to keep being faithful to Him, to do what He has called us to do. And how do I know this? Because it's easy for me to stand up here and say that. You know, keep pressing on. Keep doing what you're doing. But when we say that to a world that doesn't know Christ, that's foolishness. That's absolute foolishness. But we can tell them how we know this. And I will tell you how I know this. Because the last point that I have is the people of our life, parents, siblings, children, spouses, friends, whoever it may be, the people of our life and the people of this world may and will forget us. But Christ will always, always remember us. You see, when you come to Christ, and when you come to Christ as in not holding on to your sin, not demanding that He bow to your understanding of what God should be, or thinking you're finally good enough to come to Him, or you're finally faithful enough to come to Him, or whatever it is that you think is a prerequisite before you actually flee to Christ. No, when you come to Christ simply, as Christ taught so many times, like a child, with faith, like a child, believing that through faith alone, by His grace alone, He will save you. And He has, many of you this morning, He has saved you. Think about, there were a lot of verses I could have picked out, but I looked and was convicted by Luke 23 that Jonathan read this morning, starting in verse 39. Jesus was on the cross here, and one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" See, I don't think that first criminal understood. I don't think he understood his own heart. And I think he was holding on to that which God calls us to let go. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did Jesus say? He said, that's cool, but you need to be cleaned up a little bit first. This whole thieving thing, we need to go back and make amends for all these things. We need to, before you can come to me. You know what? You're kind of a little immodest right now. You need to wear the right type of clothes. You need to sing the right type of songs. You need to listen to the right type of music. You need to read the right kind of books before you can come to me. No, he did not say that to that man that was hanging on the cross. What he did say was, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus remembers all those that come to Him. And when the Holy Spirit abides in you, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit abides in you, then you are able to love your neighbor. Then you are able to keep His commandments, though you will struggle. Then you are able to do all things for the glory of God. You and I look at sin so often as these moral things, which it is that. But sin is just not giving the glory to God in all things. There are many, many people out there who do not believe in Christ, who are doing wonderful things for humanity, who are building hospitals and helping the poor and building up nations, but they're not doing it for the glory of God, and therefore it is sin. Anything that you do not do for the glory of God is sin. And though it may not always appear, when you say to God, I pray you say this morning, when you say to God, "Remember me," though your parents may forget, though your spouse may forget, though your friends and your family and everyone in your life may forget you, God says, as He said to Joshua, as the author of Hebrews quoted, "I
will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he says to you this morning. Will you not run to him? For those of you that are not Christians this morning, I pray, come to Christ. Come to Christ. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to have all of the right terms exactly the right way. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, you have to believe that He was crucified, that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead, and that He is at the right hand of God right now, interceding for you and I. But He just tells you to come. So I extend that invitation to you as well.